Well, if you find your seats, you'd be turning to Acts chapter 17. It's page 130 in the Church Bibles. Sorry for those of you who are in the outer darkness there. I hope you can see enough to follow. But I think you'll find it a big help to have it open in front of you to know where we're going. If you were with us last week, you'll know that Gary Lineker travels to Japan on Nippon Airways, as he comes in to land, he'll be shown a promotional video with all the sights of that country, and including this line, "Japan's 8 million gods are never far from the minds of her people." And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that Paul was in similar territory. Athens, the city where he's preaching in this sermon, may have had fewer than 8 million gods, but it still had more than enough. And yet the apostle is able to turn to the highly intelligent people around him and say, "You're very religious, but you don't know God, so I'll tell you about him." He's speaking at a philosophy club. You would have needed a calculator to work out the combined IQ of the brains in front of him. And yet he begins, "You're very religious, but when it comes to God, you're ignorant, so I'll put you in the picture." And if you think that's rather a provocative opening, if it's the kind of cheek that takes your breath away, I imagine it must have been like that for those who were listening to him. And today we're going to begin to see how Paul justified such an opening. We've got in front of us Luke's account of his sermon. It must almost certainly have been a precis, mustn't it? I don't know if you timed it as Richard was reading it. And normally people say they're stopwatches for the preacher rather than the reader of the lesson. But he got through it in something around a couple of minutes. It's hard to spin it out longer than that. Very difficult to imagine the apostle being given the chance to explain and defend his teaching, grabbing only 2 minutes of it. Now what we've got here are precis, headings if you like. Guidelines to tell us what the apostle said. What is very striking, of course, is where he begins, which is exactly where I don't normally. He begins with God. And I don't like to begin with God because I'm well aware that the letters G-O-D are almost contentless these days. There are so many different ideas milling around under the name of God. But then it wasn't any different for the Apostle Paul. He was well aware that that was true in the city in which he was speaking. Now, where he begins, where I don't, is that I tend to step in and speak of a Redeemer God and talk of Jesus, and he goes much further back and speaks of a Creator God. It's a sermon designed to put content back into those three letters, G-O-D. He makes three great statements about God that we'll look at tonight, and he begins to work out the implications for the people he's speaking to then, and also for us. Now, I've not time to both defend the statements and explain them, so I'm just going to explain them tonight. And if they just simply raise questions in your mind, well, take one of those cards advertising the Discovery Christianity groups and sign up and fling your questions around there and thrash them out. But I want you to understand what it is that these apostles preached, what the Christian message is that they felt free to take to any corner of the world. And it all hinges on this understanding of God. First statement then, that we'll find comes from verses 24 and 25. God is the maker of the world. Now, I really don't think he was speaking to an audience that was necessarily any less hostile than an audience today would be to this kind of statement. You'll remember, well, you may not remember, but if you look back to verse 18, you'll notice that the two groups that are named that he was encountering in Athens were the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were a group who might have believed in a god, but if they did, he was someone so remote that in their early days, at any rate, they attributed the origins of the world to a chance combination of atoms. It's not actually that out of date, is it? Now, these are highly intelligent people he's speaking to. For the Stoics, God... Yes, there was a God, all right. But he was so much part and parcel of everything in this world that it was akin to pantheism. God in everyone, God in everything. Very New Age. And Paul has this to say to them. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. He says this world in which we're living, it comes from the act of one personal God. It's not the product of blind chance, nor was it formed by a committee, with a multiplicity of gods all having a seat on it. No, the God who made the world. He. Yes, he is not only a creator God, of course, you see from those verses, but also a sustainer God. Look at the end of verse 25. He himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. It's not like the charity football match, you know, being played for children in need, where they've got along some famous celebrity to do the kickoff, and once he's set the game in motion, he retires quietly to the touchline and signs autographs for the rest of the game. Oh, no. The God who made the world is actively sustaining it. And we're right, the apostle encourages us in these verses, we're right to speak of God as up there or out there. Not because we could find him in the stratosphere if only we built a rocket powerful enough. But because he's not part of the created order. He is other than us, other than the whole of creation we're enjoying and living in. He is not the ground of our being, someone inside us. In that sense of the words. Now, what I find most striking about these verses is this, that creation is stressed and taught in the Bible, not so much so that we can understand the past. No, look at it. It's taught so that we can understand the present. I think this is what struck me most vividly this week, and nowhere is it put more clearly than in these verses. Get this bit of the jigsaw in place, the apostle saying, and it will completely undermine the religion of the day. Now look at the logic of these verses again. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. How could he? Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. Understand that the true God is the God who made this world and everything in it, and it'll make a mockery of the religion of Athens. For that religion has done what religion always does and tried to domesticate God, to house train him. It is ludicrous what we'll try and domesticate these days. I don't know if you've reviewed the pet market recently. Before Claire and I moved down to London, we had some friends who lived opposite us with a six-year-old child. They kept a cobra in the front room. Yeah, and my face was exactly the same as some of yours at the thought of it. Our friendship sort of cooled off a little bit at that stage. And there it was, kept in this little cage with a lid on, and every Saturday you have to feed it white mice that you've been keeping in the back garden. And if you think that's bad, I'll take you down the Roman road. This is an East End story that's true. And I'll take you to the shop where you can buy an 18-inch shark. And they tell you it'll grow to 15 foot. Someone has a front room that's an aquarium. Well, the apostle's saying here is something that is even more ludicrous. To take the God who's made the world and everything in it and try and house him. Now, the Athenians have done it very nicely, of course. And if you're going to have a country mansion, they don't come much better than the Parthenon. And the estate agents would have a whale of a time with it, wouldn't they? You know, breathtaking view, ornate features, period pieces, gold decor, marble surrounds. But it's not quite the point. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. Now, of course, they were far too intelligent to believe that their statues were actually gods. But it's striking, isn't it, that whatever we believe in theory, it so often becomes that way when you've got a shrine, as if God is really there. Dick Dowsett was telling me as we were chatting last weekend of a time he was in Japan, and he was with this friend, and they came across a shrine. And he asked him what people really thought of that, and he was told that no intelligent people believe that anymore. So he asked about some, what looked very much like offerings that were all around the front of it, and said, what about those? He was told that one of the major breweries in Japan put them there. They felt that they really couldn't break with tradition. They'd done it for years. And as they were watching, two young fellows came in, and they put something down in front of the shrine. And he said, what are they doing? And he was told, oh, I think they're students. They've probably got exams this week. See, no intelligent person believes it anymore. But, now you don't have to go to Japan, of course, because religion infects the Christian church as well. We treat our buildings, don't we? Horribly similarly to what's being described in these verses. We speak of our church buildings as God's house, as if he lives here. People talk of going to church to meet God, as if it's his home. Oh, I hope we do meet with God when we come together, but actually we come primarily, I suppose, to study his word and to meet with the rest of the Christian family, and we might at times be better off if we'd built the buildings accordingly. It'd be warmer. You see, we speak as if God is the God who made the world in one breath, and in our next breath we put him under house arrest, tuck him harmlessly away in a church building, and insist he should be interested only in religion. They don't tally. Now, these Athenians had not only enclosed God in this way, they'd institutionalized him. They'd kept him in a dependency situation. Put him in hospital for too long, so he's never able to come out and take his place in the community again. He'd always need help. He's institutionalized. Look, verse 25. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. I'm so sorry. I've got to leave the party early tonight. I've just got to go and check that God's all right. Got enough to last him for the week. You can imagine the little offerings of food and money, whatever, at the shrines. Now, again, that same patronizing religion has infected the Christian church, hasn't it? I believe we should all do our bit. One generation puts it, put the coin in the collection. Write out the check for a charity. As if somehow or other that might keep God going. You know, at least I go to church, someone says, as if that'll keep God in business. Now, I'm caricaturing, I know. But good caricatures, at any rate, are uncomfortably close to the truth, aren't they? And what I think is difficult to miss is that the idolatry of first century Athens is actually also the story of religion. Religion down the ages and religion across the world. It's the story of man's ideas about God. Religion keeps on packaging God, reducing him, tying up the loose ends so we can live with him. He will always come out comfortable, or at least for those within the religion. For the mark of religion is that it looks to a God made in man's image. Ah, that's the taunt, isn't it? I've heard it thrown at Christianity a couple of times in this last week. And it's undeniable that religion, the religion that will make God in man's image, is in the Christian church. But it's not apostolic Christianity. William Temple, perhaps the most famous archbishop of this century, put it, Christianity is not a religion, it's a revelation. And the apostle speaks to religion of all types. And he says, where's the God on whom your every breath depends? Not the God who's dependent on you, but the God on whom you are utterly dependent. Where's the God at the end of verse 25, who if he says you stop breathing tonight, you stop breathing tonight? Paul says that God, the true living God, is the God I've come to talk about, and I've just got to look at your religion to see you don't know him. The God who's the maker of the world. Secondly, he goes on to talk about the God who's the ruler of history. This is verses 26 to 28. Look how he begins. And God made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation. God made from one man, Adam, all the nations of men, every nation of men. See, we don't stem from a chemical pigsty. No, we all bear the divine image. All men are equal. Here at root is the Christian answer to racism. It's why any form of racism within the Christian church is such an ugly thing, because it denies God the Creator. And we need to watch our language and our attitudes and our actions. Because actually, as a matter of fact, this verse is a devastating blow to Athenian pride. They saw themselves as the true Greeks who sprang from Attic soil, and all other types and all other nations and races were, of course, barbarians. Well, the New English Bible translates this verse this way. I think it's rather a good translation. It speaks of God who fixed epochs of their history and the limits of their territory. See, he determines, he fixes. It's a warning to every superpower, isn't it? To every nation that takes too seriously the idea that it is God's blessing to the world. Whether it's first century Greece, 19th century Britain. See, there was a time when the empire covered large chunks of any globe, when something called British Zionism was rife. People who believed that Britons were God's chosen race. You could almost understand it. How else could such a small nation have such a vast empire? It's difficult at times not to think that across the Atlantic, when you see them at their jingoistic best or worst, the Americans singing God Bless America, you wonder if something of that spirit isn't creeping into them. It's worth reading verse 26 for them. He determines, he fixes, he allots the boundaries, the limits. Oh yes, God's the one who's made from one every nation of men. God's the one who determines their epochs, their territories. And why did God make us? Well, look at verse 27, that they should seek God. That's why we're made, that we should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him. It's a strange word. It's a word for a blind man feeling around, groping in the dark. Seems a bit like that, trying to discover God at times, doesn't it? But you see, we are meant to find him, in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Mankind has been spread around, spread about, in spite of the unity of our origin, but in all the different nationalities, God has implanted the desire to know him. He's ruler of history, the apostle says. And you know what the whole point of history is? That we should find God. What are we here for? What are we on this earth for? First and foremost, to have a relationship with God. So far so good, perhaps. Not much of a quarrel yet from these very religious Athenians, but now comes the crunch. See, he doesn't stop there. Yet he is not far from each one of us. It ought not to be that difficult to find him, is what he says. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Your poets have got it right. Paul isn't averse to acknowledging their insights, the glimpses of the truth they've got, even if he is going to recite them in a biblical framework. The search is not that hard. Yet they've been reduced to putting up a statue to an unknown god. Now, what was true for first century idolatry remains true for 20th century religion. Both have succeeded in distancing God. Rather an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Religion is meant to lead us to God, but it actually succeeds in leaving us remote from him. Now, look at the religion of the Christian rationalist or the Christian radical. You'd think he'd left himself with an easy job. For they're always arguing that we should take the supernatural out of Christianity so that it should be more believable. But God, nevertheless, doesn't seem to be that discoverable. The mark of the radical theologian seems to be that he's always on a quest for the real Jesus. God isn't up there and out there in his mind. He's in here, the ground of our being, yet we come no nearer to finding him. What is unknown about God is what's constantly emphasized, and what can be known about him, constantly brought into question. Now, to travel needs to be better than to arrive, for it seems to be virtually all that happens. Indeed, they often react with shock to Christian certainty, maybe even aggressive enmity, just occasionally healthy envy. Now, isn't this what the apostle's getting at? This extraordinary mixture of a city that can be very, very religious, and yet it has to put up a statue to an unknown god. A religion that still leaves us in the dark. And he's saying, don't blame God for a sense of alienation from him. Don't pin the blame on a distant, unknowable, uninterested God. He is not far from us. It's we who are far from him. Most of you probably know John Chapman, that rather ebullient, larger-than-life Australian character. I've always envied one of his great lines that he delivered when an earnest seeker came up to him one day and said, "I've been searching for God for years, Mr. Chapman," and he got no sympathy whatsoever. "What have you been doing?" said John. "You must have been looking in the wrong place. You can't have been looking in your Bible." I had someone who saw me this week who's been earnestly seeking agonies of a search. When I suggested they look in a gospel for an answer, there was no interest whatsoever. He's not far from us. And Paul comes and pricks the bubble of Greek pride. There are these Athenians debating their theories day by day in their philosophy clubs, feeling after the truth, hoping that one day an intellectual genius, Athenian, would stumble on it. And Paul comes and says, "Listen, you're just like everybody else in the world. And God, as a matter of fact, is very close to you, and if you'll only turn to him, you can find him now." The maker of the world, the ruler of history. Lastly, he emphasizes that he's the father of mankind. It's verse 29. "Being then God's offspring." This is the nearest the Bible gets to the universal fatherhood of God. The apostle is speaking of what is common and what is true to all men and women. And he says, we are all his creation, we were all made by God, and we were all made for God, for relationship with him. That's why, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to get God wrong. Gold or silver or stone, if we're his offspring, if we're made in God's image, if there's something of the likeness of God in us, then he cannot be lifeless. He can't be impersonal. I say we don't make gold, silver, stone statues. No, but what does receive our worship? What is it that we live for? Can it conceivably be what fits with this picture of God? And what about those representations by the art or imagination of man? We may not make statues, though 20th century religion still has enough of them. But we draw pictures in the mind. And whether they have their origins in the brains of the deepest thinker or the traditions of the devoutest ritualist, they're just more or less sophisticated versions that turn up in the popular language of everyday conversation. I like to think of God as. I believe in a God who, to my mind, God ought to now, being then God's offspring, we ought not. Now, when I was young, that many years ago, our next door neighbour was a great, 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 something or other, great grandson of a very famous Christian missionary. And he came round to lunch with us one day with his father, and we were talking with his father, and his father said this, I've always remembered, he said, I like to think of God as Mr. X, the Lord God of the universe. I remember when he said it, being struck first of all and thinking, well, at least he's not an atheist. And then when I thought some more, I'll be honest, I was appalled. I was saddened. I thought, has God been reduced to that, Mr. X? I was with someone else's little baby the other day, and just learning to talk. You know, those early words, which are normally the very simple ones. The vocabulary isn't extensive. We can manage mummy and daddy. Normally daddy we manage first, because it's mummy who's doing the talking. And daddies don't turn up often enough. Anyway, this little child had just got to distinguishing between the sexes in other ways and could manage man. Oh, it was fine, it was just a little embarrassing. Anyone who came by, the finger got pointed, man, man. About sort of 3 times out of 5, it was correct. But there we are, and it reminded me of when our kids were back at that stage, and I thought, well, fine for someone to just be saying man there. But what if I go home, and my 6-year-old girl, as I come through the door, looks at me and points and says, man. I'm not going to be best pleased. I'm going to be deeply hurt. There is a sense in which I gave her life and breath and many other things. I fed her, I changed her nappies. For her to reduce me to man is nearly as big an insult as someone to speak of God as Mr. X. Pathetic, isn't it? It's a crime, says the apostle, not to know God. We ought not to be like that. We're his offspring. Well, as we finish, let me just remind you of the context in which Paul is speaking all of this. So you go back to verse 18 and see the problems they were having with what he'd got to say. They wondered what this babbler was saying, and others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. So as Paul is addressing them, he's having to answer this charge. What are you doing bringing some foreign gods into the city? Why should we be interested in these foreign gods? And Paul is saying, there is nothing foreign about this God I speak of. He made us all. He rules us all. He's the father of us all. In that sense, he's very much at home in Athens. There is nothing strange in this God coming to Athens. The only thing that's strange is Athenians not coming to this God. See, we must not allow the world to be divided up into different segments, all of which are entitled to have their religion. Islam has its territories, the Hindu gods have their nations, Christianity has its own patch. When I hear the Christian gospel and say, listen, I'm sorry, that's just not our religion, we reveal our ignorance. The God of apostolic Christianity is the God who made us, and who made us for relationship with Him, and there is nothing foreign about Him at all. And then again, see the direct questions that were put to Him in verses 19 and 20 when He's hauled up to the Areopagus. And they say, "May we know what this new teaching is which you present, for you bring us some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. What do you mean by this teaching, Paul? Why are you talking about Jesus?" And the apostle looks them square in their intelligent eyes and says, "Because you don't know God. And you ought not to be ignorant. Indeed, you need not be. Because God's made it crystal clear who He is and what He's like and how to come into relationship with Him. And He's done that in Jesus, so that's why I'm telling you about Him." But you see, isn't the way He speaks very striking to 20th century ears? Isn't it striking to a culture where it's thoroughly respectable not to know God? Where actually to be involved in agonizing searching is more creditable, gets you more brownie points, than to have too definite a discovery. For if that's our position, then Paul pays no attention to our intellectual reputation. He couldn't care less how many letters we can put after our name. He says it's shocking, it's appalling, it's immoral that we don't know God. Being His offspring, we ought not to be ignorant of God. Well, he's not speaking to scold, but to warn and to correct and to reveal and to make known what is unknown. And he's going to go on and tell them how they can put this ignorance right. But that'll have to be for next week. So if you can't make it, or if you can't wait till next week, do stop me on your way out. I've got a number of booklets which may tell you what you need to know. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we look at these words that describe You, we begin to understand something of the seriousness of our ignorance, and we ask Your forgiveness for it, and we pray that You would spare us and deliver us from those wrong pictures of You that we so frequently draw in our minds, if not elsewhere, and for those who as yet do not know You and do not have a relationship with You, would You grant them the grace to change their thinking? For Jesus' sake. Amen.